This morning's reading is from Deuteronomy chapter 5, verses 1 to 27. Moses summoned all Israel and said, "Hear, O Israel, the decrees and laws I declare in your hearing today. Learn them and be sure to follow them. The Lord our God made a covenant with us at Horeb. It was not with our fathers that the Lord made this covenant, but with us, with all of us who are alive here today. The Lord spoke to you face to face, out of the fire on the mountain. At that time, I stood between the Lord and you to declare to you the word of the Lord, because you were afraid of the fire and did not go up the mountain. And he said, 'I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything in heaven above, or on the earth below, beneath, or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God, for the Lord will not hold anyone guiltless who misuses his name. Observe the Sabbath day by keeping it holy, as the Lord your God has commanded you. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, neither you, nor your son or daughter, nor your manservant or maidservant, nor your ox, your donkey, or any of your animals, nor the alien within your gates, so that your manservant and maidservant may rest as you do. Remember that you were slaves in Egypt, and that the Lord your God brought you out of there with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God has commanded you to observe the Sabbath day. Honor your father and your mother, as the Lord your God has commanded you, so that you may live long and that it may go well with you in the land the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not give false testimony against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife. You shall not set your desire on your neighbor's house or land, his manservant or maidservant, his ox or donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. These are the commandments the Lord proclaimed in a loud voice to your whole assembly there on the mountain, from out of the fire, the cloud, and the deep darkness. And he added nothing more. Then he wrote them on 2 stone tablets and gave them to me. When you heard the voice out of the darkness, while the mountain was ablaze with fire, all the leading men of your tribes and your elders came to me, and you said, 'The Lord our God has shown us his glory and his majesty, and we have heard his voice from the fire. Today we have seen that a man can live, even if God speaks with him. But now, why should we die? This great fire will consume us, and we will die if we hear the voice of the Lord our God any longer. For what mortal man has ever heard the voice of the living God speaking out of fire, as we have, and survived? Go near and listen to all that the Lord our God says. Then tell us whatever the Lord our God tells you. We will listen and obey.'"
Do keep that passage open. So we're dealing today with the Ten Commandments. Why does God give us rules to keep? Is God just spoiling our fun? I don't watch Big Brother, but for some reason I saw a bit of it when Anthea Turner was on it. Anthea Turner is a television presenter, for those of you too spiritual to watch telly. And she famously, or infamously, committed adultery. And I heard the group of celebrities discussing the subject of adultery. And I'm sure it will come as no surprise to you to hear that nobody was ashamed of their adultery. Even though innocent partners had been hurt and children had been hurt. I'm saddened by this. Not that it was ever really any better. David Lloyd George, who was Prime Minister during the First World War, again infamously, kept his wife in one part of Number 10 and his mistress in another part. It was okay to commit adultery in 1917, provided you kept quiet about it and you didn't actually get divorced. I'm glad we don't just resort to hypocrisy in our society, but I'm worried. In Lloyd George's day, people still believed in the idea of marriage. Only the rich could afford to keep a mistress. Now we've created a society in which it's much easier to disobey God. People change partners all the time. And in my pastoral ministry, I frequently come across people who've been damaged by other people's selfishness. So are the Ten Commandments just given to spoil our fun? No. They're given for the good of society, for the good of individuals, for the protection of individuals. A society without law is anarchy. Remember the context. Deuteronomy is Moses' sermon to the people of Israel as they stand on the brink of invading the promised land. And he reminds them of all the mistakes of the past, how they failed to possess the land 40 years previously, even though God had commanded them to do it. Now today, he reminds them of God's covenant, how God made a relationship with Israel, whereby they would be his people and he would be their God. And foundational to this covenant is the Ten Commandments. Four headings on your sheet. How to approach the Ten Commandments. A right relationship with God. A right relationship with other people. And the need for a mediator between God and people. Firstly then, how to approach the Ten Commandments. Verse 1, Moses summons Israel together. Hear, O Israel, the decrees and laws I declare in your hearing today. Learn them and be sure to follow them. Hear God's laws and obey them. It's very simple. We approach God's law obediently. I had a dog once called Scamp. He was a smelly creature. He was irritable, unreliable around children, extremely violent towards other animals such as rats and hedgehogs. But for all his faults, I loved him. And one thing you could say about Scamp was, he was obedient. He did things wrong, but he was powerfully ashamed when he disobeyed. He knew he was the dog, I was the boss. The dog's part is obedience. And I'm sorry if this is unflattering, but that is how we are to approach God's law. He's God. We're not. His part is to give the instructions. Our part is to obey. However, verse 2, we do not obey God to earn his love. Look at verse 2. The Lord our God made a covenant with us at Horeb, also known as Mount Sinai. God gives instructions in the context of the covenant. That's to say, God made a commitment to the people. He said, I will love you. I will be your God. I will be your father. I'm committed to you. And because I love you, and I know what's best for you, I'm going to give you laws. That's how it works. God says to you, I love you. I'm committed to you. And I've made a covenant, a relationship with you through Jesus. Through Jesus' death on the cross. And because I love you, I want you to obey me. So I try to obey God, imperfectly, not to earn his love, but because I know how much he loves me. And I trust him as my father to direct my life. In the same way, I'm blessed with a good human father. And because I know I'm secure in his love, I live to please him. I know I don't have to earn my father's love, but I also know his advice and guidance is good for me. So by and large, I try to honor my father. God wants us to trust him, trust his love, and obey him. Notice in verse 3, Moses applies the covenant to those living then, even though God actually made the covenant with the parents of this group. But Moses says, it was not with our fathers that the Lord made this covenant. Actually, it was with their fathers. It was 40 years earlier. But the point is, the covenant applies to every generation. The covenant applies to me. It's as if I was there. It's as if you were there. God has made a covenant with you. Verse 4, God speaks to us face to face. Actually, again, they never saw God's face. But God deals with us personally, individually, relationally. And our encounter with God is even more personal than that of the people of Israel on Mount Horeb. You and I can know God in us and with us as we come into a friendship with Jesus by the Holy Spirit. So I hope that helps in approaching the Ten Commandments. Now let me show you how the Ten Commandments teach us about a right relationship with God. So number 2, a right relationship with God. Verse 6, God is the God of rescue. He rescued the people from slavery in Egypt. He rescues us from sin and hell. And so he says, verse 7, you shall have no other gods before me. We talked about this last week, so I don't want to keep on about it. But it was always a temptation for God's people to copy the nations around them and to worship false gods. God says, don't do it. For us, we worship false gods such as money, sex, power, possessions, experiences, and so on. We love other things in the place of God. And that's wrong. Don't do it. Verse 8, you shall not make for yourself an idol. Don't carve an idol and worship it. Because, verse 9, God is jealous. He wants us exclusively for himself, as any lover would. He punishes idolatry. And unless there's repentance, God's punishment affects succeeding generations. What that means for us, I think, is that often we repeat the same sins and mistakes of our parents and grandparents. And therefore we live under the discipline of God. What is required is radical repentance, turning away from wrong. And then we need to take on board that Jesus has died for all our sin. And we need to receive forgiveness. And the cycle can be broken. Now, maybe you want to talk to me about that afterwards. And maybe I could meet up and we can discuss it. Because, verse 10, God's purpose is to show love to each succeeding generation, not punishment. Verse 11, you shall not misuse the name of the Lord. Obviously, nearly everyone in our society uses God's name as a swear word. Interestingly, it's only the Christian God who is abused in this way. Something within us rebels against God, and we need to repent. We need to ask God to cleanse our mouths and to cleanse our hearts. However, I think the primary application of this law relates to a mindset which wanted to use God's name for magic powers. For example, in Numbers 22 to 24, the Moabite king attempted to employ Balaam to put a magic curse on the Israelites in the name of the Lord. The New Testament is very clear. There is power in the name of Jesus. We pray in the name of Jesus. And therefore, this name is not to be misused. Another way we relate properly to God is in verse 12. We're to keep the Sabbath day. We're to work for 6 days, verse 13, and then we're to rest and worship God. The whole household is involved. The animals are not to work on the Sabbath. The slaves are not to work on the Sabbath. The only person who doesn't get a day off is the wife. She's not included in the list. This is because, I think, in ancient Middle Eastern culture, the wife did the domestic work, and she still had a certain amount of work to do on the Sabbath day. We live in a different culture, and we should make sure that our wives get their rest, as I hope good Israelite husbands did in their day. The rationale behind all this in verse 15 is that the people were rescued from slavery in Egypt. They were not to recreate slavery by working 24/7. Now, how are Christians meant to keep the Sabbath? When I was a boy, everyone knew the answer to that question. The Jewish Sabbath, which was Saturday, had been replaced by the Lord's Day, which is Sunday. We celebrate Sunday because the Lord rose on a Sunday. Therefore, don't do any work on a Sunday. Don't play any sport. Don't watch telly. Don't go shopping. Go to church. We used to go to morning church. Sunday school for all ages in the afternoon, and church again in the evening. And after church in the evening, you read a Christian book, or you spent time with other Christians. There was a lot to commend the Bible black Welsh Sabbath. However, I don't think it was biblical. For a start, Jesus was happy to work on a Sabbath. He healed the sick. He allowed his disciples to pick corn when they were hungry. That tells me we shouldn't be legalistic about what we can and can't do on Sundays. Secondly, I think Sabbath rest means being saved in the New Testament. When you come into a relationship with God, you come into Sabbath rest. This theme emerges in the book of Hebrews, for example, in chapters 3 and 4. Entering God's rest means being saved. So I'm meant to live the whole of my life functioning in the power of the Holy Spirit, working hard, and experiencing rest. So Sabbath is not a day, it's a life. Having said all of that, I would strongly encourage everyone to keep Sunday special. Keep it as a day for church and for family. My son's football team is playing in a tournament today, and I wouldn't let him go, because Sunday is for church and for family. It's essential to be in church on Sunday. You will not grow as a Christian if it's not a priority for you. All I'm saying is, don't be legalistic. One friend of mine was rebuked by his father for cutting his toenails on the Lord's Day. My uncle Phil had a girlfriend who had to stay up until past midnight so that she wouldn't mend her stockings on the Sabbath. Now that's just silly, isn't it? It misses the point to argue about what we can and can't do. Romans 14:5 says, follow your conscience on this issue. Glorify God on Sundays. Don't do anything which doesn't please him. But nothing less is expected of you in the rest of the week. So, four commandments about right relationship with God. Now, a right relationship with other people. That's my third point. Verse 16. Honor your father and mother. Now I know some people have bad parents. And it's extremely difficult for you to obey this. Especially if they abused you or taught you the wrong things. I think God understands this. What you should do is bring the matter to God in prayer, possibly with a Christian friend you trust. Tell God all about it and ask for his help to love your parents and to see what good things they may have done. Because it will help you to come to a point where you're no longer bitter towards your parents. It will help you to come to a point where you can think about your parents without anger or resentment. So some people have a problem with this command. But most of us shouldn't. Most of us should straightforwardly honor our parents. None of us are perfect parents. We all make mistakes. And it's too easy to latch on to our parents' mistakes and to use those mistakes as a reason not to obey our parents. Honouring our parents leads to flourishing, verse 16. God approves of parental respect. Verse 17, you shall not murder. This speaks for itself. This command does not prohibit the death penalty. God's law permits this in chapter 17 and chapter 19. This command does not prohibit war. God's law sanctions warfare under certain circumstances in chapters 20 to 21. But under normal circumstances, killing is wrong. It's God's prerogative to take life. We must not play God. And for this reason, Christians generally believe that abortion is wrong, unless the mother's life is at risk. And Christians generally believe euthanasia is wrong, because it's God's place to give life and to take life. I'm aware that I'm glossing over huge issues. I'm very happy to sit down with people individually and to talk these things through. Verse 18, you shall not commit adultery. Well, you know what I think about this. My wife needs to know that I'm committed to her exclusively. And vice versa. Anything less leads to broken hearts and damaged children. Don't go there. Verse 19, you shall not steal. Well, we all agree with this. Until we come to fill in our tax form or our expenses form, when suddenly it doesn't seem so clear cut. God cares about all dishonesty. Verse 20, you shall not give false testimony against your neighbor. You'll find this impossible to believe, but I was once dragged before the headmaster of my school and accused of playing strip poker, for which it was alleged there was photographic evidence. The truth was, it was another case of my mistaken identity. I'd been on a history trip to France. I think it was Normandy. And during the trip, I had played cards with some very nice young ladies from another school. In another room, people had got very drunk, and articles of clothing were removed, and photographs were taken. When we got back to school, my head of year, recognizing in me potential for Christian ministry, asked me to take assembly. While I was taking assembly, my first ever Christian talk, everyone who'd been on the France trip was summoned by the headmaster to explain the rather shocking photographs. In my absence, while I was doing the Lord's work, they all said, oh yeah, Chris Jenkins was playing cards with some girls. It was not a nice experience to be falsely accused. That's what this command is primarily talking about. I think all lying is prohibited by this commandment. Finally, verse 21, do not covet. We're all tempted here. Someone has pointed out that coveting is the foundational sin. The foundational sin. For adultery, you covet someone else's wife. Coveting might even be the motive for murder. And an obvious motive for stealing. It might be a motive for lying. We need to repent, say sorry, turn away from wrong attitudes. Sin starts in the heart. Right relationships with other people, right relationships with God. And finally, the need for a mediator between God and people. See, in the final verses of our reading, Moses stands between God and the people. The people see the glory of God. They realize that the glory of God, the holiness of God, will destroy them because they're sinners. And so they say to Moses, "You talk to God for us. And we'll listen to you. And God will speak to us through you and we'll obey. You be our mediator, God. Be our priest, Moses. Stand between us and God." And the same is true for us. If we just approach God in our sin, we'll be destroyed because God is holy. But God has done something about that. Just as Moses stood in the gap, just as Moses was a priest between God and the people, so God has provided Jesus to pay for all our sin and to be our priest, to be our mediator, to be our go-between. So we can go to God through him. And God will relate to us through Jesus. And no matter how much we've messed up, no matter how much we've disobeyed the Ten Commandments, Jesus can clean us up and sort us out and bring us into a relationship with God, that covenant relationship in which God will love us. And he will be our Father. And he will be committed to us. And we will belong to him for all eternity. Can I ask you, do you know Jesus as your mediator, as your priest, as your savior, as your friend?